Lucas on Life.
Hello, welcome to Lucas on Life. I'm Jeff Lucas, and in case you haven't noticed, we're just a few days away from the election. And for that reason, we're going to take a break in our series about the Lord's Prayer. In just a few days, it will all be over, bar the shouting, as they say. And there's been quite a lot of shouting, accusation, claim and counterclaim. It always happens in any election season. So here's a question. What should our role as Christians be during this time? Some people, some Christians, take a jaundiced view, branding all politicians as liars and power-hungry despots. And that's really not fair. There are public servants who, frankly, have stepped away from very lucrative careers in order to serve. Others say, well, I'm just not interested. I won't vote because I'm living for a higher kingdom. I'm just not concerned. Nothing seems further from the spiritual life than politics at first glance. And yet, until there's some fruitful dialogue between the people of God and politics, the fate of the human race will not be hopeful. Politics is a dirty, messy business, but the application of love and justice to communities entails encounter with the political sphere. Far from being incompatible, politics and Christianity are actually inseparable. What doesn't mix and what has never been mixed is Christianity and social apathy. The late Desmond Tutu said, if we're going to say that religion cannot be concerned with politics, then we're really saying that there's a substantial part of human life in which God's will does not run. And then he said, if politics are not God's, then whose are they? We are called to be a people involved and interested, a people who pray, and a people of peace. The word politics is derived from the Greek word polis, which literally means city. So politics, it's simply the affairs of the city. And the local church has a vital role to play. Local congregations don't have the option in choosing to engage in the needs of their communities. We all have a biblical responsibility to do so. The late Joel Edwards, the former General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance, said, "Our challenge is not to be overtaken by notions of revival, nor overwhelmed by a struggle for survival. It is to keep our eye firmly on God's enduring agenda, the transformation of our society." When politicians and social commentators talk about our need for well-being, which it defines as physical, social, and environmental flourishing, and of community regeneration, even those phrases have a ring of familiarity about them. There's an echo of shalom, of the peace, of the Old and New Testaments. Whatever real needs exist, the Church of Jesus has a God-given, Christ-inspired mandate to be engaged. Asylum, poverty, people trafficking, housing, education, employment, healthcare, youth issues, crime, marriage, community development, the environment, regeneration, international relief, trade justice, globalization, human rights, taxation, addiction, discrimination, care for the elderly, foreign policy, mental health, and national and local council spending. Those are just a few of those priorities that we should care about. In emptying the temple of merchants and rebuking social and religious leaders, Jesus was conducting scathing critiques of the corrupt structures that undergirded his society. Oppressive hierarchies and classism needed to be replaced by justice and social equity. And so just as Jesus interacted and engaged with his society, if we Christians are going to express the message of his kingdom today, then we too need to grapple with the issues that are the equivalents of those that he saw fit to address. It's time for us as the church to be a prophetic voice in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who, as outsiders to government, had the courage to stand up and speak out, even at great personal risk to their own safety. And we need to pray for and to encourage the equivalents of the Old Testament characters such as Daniel, Joseph, and David, who became civic leaders and played an important role as insiders within governments. We are not called to withdraw, but to be involved in our culture and be salt and light in it. We're thinking about the coming election, the call for us as Christians to be involved and, of course, to pray. The late John Stott, who was a longtime minister of All Souls Church in London, observed how far short of this call to prayer the church often falls into. He said, "Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on a holiday and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good holiday, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession could hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened," Stott said, "sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." The Apostle Paul tells all of us, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first two verses. In that passage, Paul moves from the general to the specific. "Yes, pray for all people," he says, "but we are all called to pray in a particular way for those who, as he says it, are in high positions." So why is that? Well, Paul would explain, "so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." In other words, pray that our governing authorities faithfully fulfill their God-given calling to uphold what is good and punish what is evil. But this was not a prayer to live a quiet, middle-class life free from stress. Paul never encouraged that, but rather he warned in 2 Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So his prayer here for those in authority implicitly asks for peaceful conditions in which we Christians could freely live out good lives so that those who are not followers of Jesus would speak well of him and of his teaching. In fact, Paul uses the same kind of language in 1 Thessalonians, exhorting believers to lead a quiet life so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Now, what's really interesting is that Paul and Peter were writing their New Testament letters around the time of the Emperor Nero. And those of us who know history will remember that Nero was one of the most wicked, brutal, tyrannical of Rome's many emperors, and he was certainly no friend of Christians. But we're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The words of Jesus from Matthew 5. So we might not be the biggest fan of our member of parliament or particular prime minister, but we are called to pray for them nevertheless. There are many ways to pray for governing authorities. We can pray for God to give them wisdom as they create legislation, make decisions, write policies. We can pray that they will be in keeping with Scripture and with biblical values. And we can also pray for them personally, not only in the work that they do, but the people that they are, that they would see and discover the love of Jesus for them themselves. We can pray that God would use the kings of this earth, to use the biblical language, to bring glory to his great name. You see, God is the ultimate king, but he uses kings and rulers to accomplish his will. And so part of our responsibility is to pray for them. Let's do just that. As the election draws near, we're seeing that we Christians are called to be involved. We're called to be a people of prayer, and surely, in our different opinions about the political landscape, we're called to be a people of peace. Past experience shows us that as election time draws closer, shouting will increase, as I mentioned earlier. Expectations can be placed on Christian leaders to become party political in their teaching, and sadly, polarization will be likely, as some people not only believe that their political view is correct, but that it is the Christian way. But the community of Jesus is diverse. But more than that, this idea of uniformity is disastrous because it inevitably leads to legalism and judgmentalism. There's only a short and easy step from this is the Christian way to there is only one Christian way, and then we go to all those who differ from my way are surely not Christians. Then some people leave their churches in search of real Christians who believe the same things that they do. We want to disagree agreeably, not because this is the right way, but because of our character that's being formed by the work of the Holy Spirit. A lack of peace characterizes the election season, but we as Christians are called to be a shalom people, at peace with God and therefore at peace within ourselves and living peaceably with others. Romans 12, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. 2 Corinthians 13, strive for full restoration, it says. Encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then Ephesians 4:3, a verse that we so needed to hear during the clamoring and fighting in the COVID season. Should the church close? Should it be open? All of those questions. Ephesians says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So let's all of us as individuals ask the question, do we love peace and are we peacemakers? Sometimes I meet Christians who apparently relish a good fight. Perhaps they live with bristling anger very close to the surface. Perhaps they feel insecure and winning in a conflict makes them feel stronger and more powerful. Everything gets rather shouty when it comes to them. Some years ago, broadcaster and journalist Janet Street Porter made a poignant observation about the society we're becoming and suggested that we're using technology like a rabble of loud bullies. You know the ones I'm talking about, the keyboard warriors. Writing in the Independent newspaper, Ms. Street Porter lamented, if Jesus had been tortured and crucified today, photos would be online within seconds, along with jokes and apparently funny videos. Social media enables us to fight social injustice and shine a light on acts of terror, but it's also turned us into yobs, people who rarely think of the consequences before pressing the send button. That comment came after she'd crossed verbal swords on BBC's topical programme Question Time. She quickly came under smartphone fire, receiving a volley of hundreds of abusive texts insulting her looks, tagging her as stupid, and suggested she deserved to die from cancer. She said, modern technology has turned us into a shouty society. Are we losing our ability to politely disagree? The evidence is in. She's right. With one in three teachers saying they've been bruised by text and internet bullying from students and parents, we're in danger of becoming a culture where the person who yells poisonous vitriol the loudest wins. But when dialogue, even political dialogue, is replaced by diatribe, we all lose. Truth isn't found when opponents just parry with sound bites. We've got a journey in rugged but respectful debate if we're to arrive at helpful conclusions. But let's know also that this virus of word pummeling is not just infecting our wider culture, it contaminates the church too. Those of us who profess to follow Jesus need to get our own houses in order. During the Brexit referendum, does anyone remember that? There were some Christians who traded rude, derisory comments on Facebook, perhaps thinking that we can suspend our commitment to measured speech and kindness when the conversation comes around to politics. Some Christian leaders posted statements that were loaded with generalities and simplistic solutions, implying that anyone who didn't share their political viewpoint was idiotic, selfish, fascist, communist, or just simply out of step with God. A few days after the referendum, the Archbishop of Canterbury gave a speech that included the sad admission that some of the worst hate mail he receives comes from Christians. And the phenomena of ranting believers is not new here in America, where I live. Politicians on Capitol Hill have long remarked that evangelical Christians are among the rudest of their constituents, using capital letters and exclamation marks without restraint, and threatening the fires of hell if their political representative don't vote as they demand. Genuine passion can have an unfortunate effect. We tend to shout. As election draws near, we're called to be involved, to pray, to be peaceable. But let's come back to the power of prayer. Kent Hughes writes this: prayer brought down the Berlin Wall. In May 1989 at Leipzig, in the historic Nikolai Kirche St. Nicholas Church, where the Reformation had been introduced nearly 450 years earlier, a small group began to meet in one of the church's rooms to read the Sermon on the Mount and pray for peace. And the group expanded and moved to a larger room and finally began to meet in the nave of the church, which started to fill up. Alarmed, the communist authorities sent officials to attend. They threatened the gatherers and temporarily jailed some. But on prayer nights, they blocked the city's nearest Autobahn off-ramp. Then, on October the 9th, 1989, some 2,000 individuals crowded in to pray for peace, and another 10,000 gathered outside. And soon, the Berlin Wall came down. Kent Hughes asked the question, was it coincidence? He affirms no. This was the kind response of a caring, all-powerful God to the prayers of his people. As election draws near, let's never forget the power of prayer. See you next week.
Lucas on Life.